In Luke chapter 12, Jesus told a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" You don't want to be that guy, do you? "Those who presume on tomorrow, especially those who are not rich toward God, err in their thinking. For we do not know what God will do tomorrow, and we don't even know if we will be alive tomorrow," right? That's the message that we're learning from James chapter 4. That's the key. If you fall asleep after this, you're already accountable for the truth because I know you heard it. This is the lesson of our passage. Presumption. Presumption on our future is an expression of arrogance. It's a sin. It needs correction. James is doing it. Let's read it. Open to James 4, 13 to 17. I'll read it again. We'll pick up in the middle. This is part two. James writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that.' But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Now, we noted before that chapter 4 of James is correcting worldliness. It's also correcting human pride, which, by the way, is an expression of worldliness. God hates pride. That would be a message in and of itself. That would be a great five-parter. God hates pride because humans love their pride and God hates it. And that's why God is opposed to what's going on in the human race right now. God is not okay with things in the human race. God hates human pride. He is opposed to proud people. It says so in this passage. It's not too hard to interpret. But God gives his help, that is his grace, to those who are what? Humble. So if you want God's help, you have to be humble. You have to humble yourself. That's just a fact. And the people that teach otherwise are false teachers, because this is a basic truth with God. Presumption concerning our future plans is a product of sinful pride. Sorry, it just is. To humble that pride, James is taking us through this passage, and I called it five stages he's taking us through to retrain us, or you might say to humble us. Five stages. We kind of covered two and a half last time. We'll finish it this time. First stage, that's in verse 13. If you look at it, that's where presumptuous planning was pictured. These very colorful Jewish businessmen that have all their life mapped out, what they're going to do for a year, how they're going to make a profit. They're so confident about it. God said that this is wrong. We covered that last time. They specified where they were going to go, how long they would be there, what they would do, what the outcome would be. I mean, it was a slam dunk. They knew it. Then they move to the second stage where James is retraining us, and it is that the presumption that is pictured in verse 13 is revealed in verse 14. They cannot be that confident. Why not? Because they don't know anything at all about tomorrow. Little snafu in their plan there, right? Don't know anything about tomorrow. Don't even know you'll be alive tomorrow. That's a problem. That's a big problem. Then we left off in the middle of stage three in our humbling. And that is, look at verse 15. Kind of the proper thinking that is supplied for us. In fact, he actually puts words into our mouth that we ought to be saying, but it's reflective of the way we ought to be thinking first. This is how we ought to think. So James takes some words and he shoves them in our mouth and says, this is what you ought to be saying. This is what ought to be coming out. And look at verse 15. It says, "Instead, you ought to say." Now, this is in the context of planning. "Instead, you ought to say," and you start with this, "if the Lord wills." If the Lord wills. That's very important theology. If the Lord wills, we will, and notice how he puts it, we will live, start with that, that's basic, we will live and do this or do that. Now, there's all kinds of ways in which life is taken away from people when they're not expecting it to be taken away, right? I mean, there are accidents, there are earthquakes, there are tragedies, there are diseases, there are heart attacks. So the first thing we ought to know is if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. Young people don't even listen to this kind of stuff because they just presume they're going to live the next however many years because they look around, they see adults living, and they figure they're going to live. Young people don't even know this. Young people don't even know this. So he has to put the statement in their mouths. This is the proper way that believers talk. Among those who know what the world does not know, that God is sovereign over all the affairs of the earth, this is how we ought to talk. The humble acknowledge they can't control things. Only God can control things. There is a God, and God is in control of all things. You know, some people are called control freaks. Are you one of them? Are you a control freak? See, everyone in the family knows who a control freak is, right? They try to control everything. Do you have a control freak at work? Are you the control freak at work? You know who those people are. They cannot stand. Every detail has to be planned. It all has to go the way they want it to go. And you know what? Oh, there's so much frustration in that because you really can't control all of it. And by the way, being a control freak is an expression of sinful pride. It's sinful pride. Are you an avid planner? I confessed last week that I'm an avid planner, much more so in the past than I am now. But are you an avid planner? Do you plan without acknowledging God's role in it? Or are you consciously knowing that as you plan, it just might not happen? It just might not happen. Is that in your mind? Is that in your heart as you're doing planning? If it's not, guess what? Your avid planning is an expression of sinful pride. The sovereignty of God means that we're always thinking in our heads and saying with our mouths, I will do such and such, whatever the such and such is. It could be about sports. It could be about business. It could be about anything. I will do such and such if God, who's in the heavens and set over all the affairs of the earth, if he what? Wills it. If he wants it. Never, by the way, if he can do it. That's assumed. His omnipotence is assumed. It's now just a decision of whether or not he wants it to happen or not. If he wants it, it's going to happen. If he doesn't, it's not. Pretty simple, really. If it is written on God's planner, it is going to happen. Period. If it's on my planner, it's kind of iffy. That's what we said last time. It may happen. It may not happen. It just may not happen because I can't control the future. God can. If God wills is on the lips of those who constantly live under the awareness that God is ruling over their lives. Listen, the unbelieving world does not want to acknowledge that at all. Would you agree? They do not want to acknowledge that there is one God in heaven. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not another God by another name. And he alone is in control of everything. Human governments are not in control of things. Parents are not in control of things. Powerful people are not in control of things. The rich and powerful are not that rich and powerful, really. God is the one who's rich and powerful. He's over all things. God wills it, it'll happen. Now, by the way, sometimes what we do is we make plans and we don't say if God wills. And someone says, you didn't say if the Lord wills. And we say, well, I was just assuming that. But he wants us to say it. He wants us to say it. And I'm not saying you have to say it every single time you say anything about tomorrow and the next week. But it really ought to be coming from our lips. Why? Because if you're out there, well, let's put it this way. If you're among believers and you say if the Lord wills, that reminds all the other believers, oh, yeah, there is a God in heaven, and we should be living that way. If you're not among believers and you say, if the Lord wills, by the way, put if the Lord Jesus wills, put that in there so they know which Lord you're talking about, right? If the Lord wills, not Hare Krishna or something like that, if the Lord wills, we will do such and such. That is an opening to a witness that is immediately, you know, butting heads with their worldview. And that gives you an opportunity to witness. You see why you need to say it? It needs to be on our lips. It is the practical vocabulary of those who believe in the sovereignty of God. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? That was terrible. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Yes. It'll wake you guys up. Well, if you believe it, you need to go tell other people that also. And you get to witness that way. Our faith is not an irrational faith. It is a faith based upon a God who's made his presence and his existence abundantly clear through so many evidences. Our faith is in him. Even though we can't see him, we still have to walk by faith. And part of that faith is the sovereignty of God. Psalm 115, verse 3. Write that down somewhere and meditate on it this week. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God, not some other God. Our God is in the heavens. And I just love this next thing. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. There are a lot of people that live on earth and they say, I am going to do whatever I please. You know what happens to them? They end up in jail. With God, he does whatever he pleases. And no one says to him, whoa, what are you doing there? No one ever says that to God. Like that rich man, he made plans, but his plans conflicted with God's. God's one. Your soul will be required of you tonight. I have picked the day on which you will die. Don't you dare presume on the future, because when I take you, I'm taking you. I'm going to call a couple of angels and they're going to go down there. Your body's going to die. He's going to take your spirit. You're going to come before me and you're going to give an account for how you lived the last 30, 40, 50 years, right? It's over. He's in charge of that. That should shake us. That's people who live in the fear of God all the time, right? That's how we should always live. But we act like we're in charge. We act like we're the thing, like we're the event. There is no Mother Nature out there controlling anything. There is a Father God who is. That is not a religious sentiment. That is a reality statement. And if you don't know that, you're not educated yet. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens. Notice always in the heavens. The heavens are above the earth, right? Heavens are in charge of the earth. That's the idea. The Lord has established his throne. Sits on it, he's a king, right? In the heavens. And his sovereignty rules over all. Anyone who thinks that God has to come up with a plan B to figure out what to do after men in their free will choose what they want to do is not reading the Bible. God is in control of the choices of men, not the other way around. God's not trying to figure out, okay, they made this decision, so now what am I going to do? It's not God. No, you laugh at that, but there's a lot of theology that's like that. That's really the essence of Arminian teaching. The Lord, of course, is specifically the God of Israel. Make sure that you know that. When it says Lord, he's talking about Yahweh. That's in capital letters. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty. Not Allah, not anyone else. His sovereignty rules over all. He rules all governments, he rules all businesses, he rules all institutions, he rules all peoples, he rules all families. There was one guy that didn't want to believe that. He thought his sovereignty ruled over all. And then one day he came to his senses in Daniel 4:35, and these are the words that he spoke. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Do you remember his name? King Nebuchadnezzar, emperor, king of kings, ruler of the greatest empire that had ever existed in the world up to that point in time, conqueror of kings. And he said, no one can stay his hand. We just prayed about the earthquake in Ecuador. I was talking to one of the sisters this morning. You know, she reminded me, when the ground shakes like that, not just a little tremor, I mean it shakes where buildings come down, you realize that, you know, you can't call 911. You can't ask for a doctor to help you out. Mommy can't even make it across the floor over to you when that happens. Everything in your entire world all of a sudden becomes very clear to you. I'm in control of nothing. If God wants to shake the world, then he will. By the way, in the end times, it says there will be so great an earthquake that the cities of the earth will fall. I'm thinking, what's that? That's the cities of the earth. Man, that's like New York. That's like San Francisco. That's like all the great cities of the world. They're going to just crumble. London, wherever. It says the great city will be split in three parts. I don't know what this will be, a 15.0 earthquake. I don't know what it'll be, but it'll be massive. Why does that happen? So that God can remind everyone on the earth, you're nothing. You're absolutely nothing. Deuteronomy 29:29, another great verse to write down and look at this week. Deuteronomy 29:29, it speaks of the sovereign plan that God has, which he is carrying out, that no one can slow him or stop him from doing it or change his mind. And it also talks about the revealed will of God. Listen to this verse. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. Why? So that we may observe or keep or obey all the words of this law. The sovereign plan of God is sometimes called the secret plan of God. Why? Because we don't know what it is. We don't know what he's doing. We don't see it. We don't read about it in the Bible. It's just something he's carrying out and he's doing. He's sovereign and it's secret. It only becomes revealed when history passes. There are all kinds of things that we say, you know what, that'll never happen. And then history goes by and it happens. We're like, wow, we're amazed. It was the secret will of God being unfolded hour by hour, day by day, and year by year. We only read about it, know about it as history passes. Reading history is kind of a way of learning the secret and the sovereign will of God. There is one exception to that. There is one way we can know a little bit of the secret and sovereign will of God, and that is when we read in the Bible prophetic statements of things that are going to happen in our future. Whenever God says, this is going to happen in our future, it's going to happen, right? Because he said it's going to happen, so it's going to happen. No one's going to stop him from doing it, correct? I mean, that's the inerrancy, infallibility, and the authority of the Bible is when he says, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be an Antichrist. There's going to be a seven-year tribulation. There's going to be a coming kingdom. And this is going to happen. And this war is going to happen. And that's going to happen. So we get a little sneak peek into the sovereign and secret will of God. That's the only exception. That's the only exception. This passage in James, and there are other passages, these other passages that we read as well, conclusively show us that God's sovereign will for our lives is secret. We can't know what's going to happen with the future of the nation. We can guess. We can't know what's going to happen with the future of the world. We can guess, but we can't know. I can try to figure out what's going to happen in my life next week or next month, or you can come to me and I can say, I think this is what's going to happen, but they're all really guesses, right? You don't really know. It's a secret will. It's unknown, and let me add this, it's unknowable. That's the part people don't like. It's not only unknown, it's unknowable. God doesn't want us to know it. By the way, remember King Saul? He wanted to know what was going to happen in battle, and there was no prophet in Israel, so he decided to go to the witch and have the witch use her supernatural abilities to tell what's going to happen in the future. And God kind of pushes aside the power of the witch, and there all of a sudden is Samuel pronouncing judgment on him, and he dies in battle the next day along with his son. You don't want to know the future. And you don't want to go to demonic sources to try to divine the future. Just leave it in the sovereign, secret plan of God. That's the point. We may wish that God would tell us. Just tell me, what are you doing, God, in my life? I don't really know. Where are you taking me? What's going to happen? Who am I going to meet? Who's going to influence my life? What kind of place am I going to live in? How much money am I going to make? Am I ever going to have a hot tub in my backyard? All those important questions in life. You may wish that you knew those things. And guess what? God is not going to tell you. There are all kinds of churches out there that come up with these crazy ideas of how you can know the future. Please don't listen to them. You cannot know the future. God doesn't want you to know the future. He doesn't want me to know. Believe me, I want to know. I'm like all the time, what are you doing? And you know what the answer is? I'm doing what I'm doing. Trust me. Oh, okay. Gary Friesen, in his book, Decision Making and Will of God, written a while ago, he wrote some words, a kind of an extended quote, but it's really helpful. The ultimate proof of the certainty of God's sovereign will was presented at Calvary. Far from frustrating God's plan, the most wicked act ever committed, the willful murder of God's Son and Israel's Messiah, actually accomplished the central requirement in God's glorious plan of redemption. Contrary to misled opinion, the crucifixion did not force God into a plan B. A Savior was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He goes on. We know that God's plan is perfect because God is perfect. Our knowledge of that fact is grounded in faith, not sight. According to the human eye, the world often seems chaotic, controlled by the sovereign rule of Satan. The person who walks by sight will not be equipped to face and cope with tragedy when it comes to him. Such a person sees external circumstances from the same perspective as an unbeliever and is more inclined to curse his bad luck or become bitter toward God for his failure to intervene than to glorify God even in adversity. But the Christian who has a mature understanding and trust in God's sovereign plan is spiritually prepared for anything, he writes. He may not understand why he had to endure some difficulty, but he will know that his experience is part of the sovereign plan of an all-wise and loving God. In tragedy, one can never unscrew the unscrutable and explain why something happened. All our why questions must ultimately have the same answer. Our loving God, in his sovereign wisdom, willed it so. His plan is perfect. That is all we know, but that is enough. That's what he writes. The sovereign will of God needs to be contrasted with the moral will of God. The moral will of God is also called the revealed will of God, or sometimes people call it the commanded will of God. It is what God revealed and commanded us to do that has to do with our obligations, morals, ethics, to live before man and before God. That's revealed and that's told us. That's the moral will of God. Listen to this, because this will help you a lot in understanding the will of God. Then the sovereign will of God is different. It's still the will of God, but it's secret. It's not revealed. We can't know it until it's unfolded, as we said. I'm going to give you some verses, and this is a little quiz. You won't have to raise your hand or anything. Just think. I'm going to read a verse, and it's going to talk about the will of God. You tell me, quiz time, you tell me, or at least tell yourself, is this the moral, revealed will of God, or is this the sovereign and secret will of God? Listen, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. What is that? That's the moral and revealed and commanded will of God, that we not give in to sexual temptation, that we keep ourselves pure, right? He's commanded us to live that way. Mark 3:35. Whoever does the will of God, Jesus said, he is my brother and sister and mother. Again, that's the moral will of God, right? That's the revealed will of God, doing the will of God. Romans 1:10. Paul wrote, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. He didn't know. He was hoping. So it is what? The sovereign and the secret will of God. By the way, Paul did not know the future. He was a pretty spiritual guy. Would you agree? He had a lot of spiritual giftedness. And he did not know the future. I'll come back to that thought. You hang on to that because that's pretty important. 1 John 2:17. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever, lives forever. What's that? That's the moral. You were a little hesitant on that. That's the moral will of God. That's the revealed will of God. Romans 15:32. So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. That's future plans. That's travel plans. He subjected it to the will of God. That's the sovereign and secret will of God. He's hoping that that's the case. He's praying that's the case. He does not know. Ephesians 5:17. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What's that? That has to be the revealed will of God, because you can't understand what the secret will of God is. You need to understand the moral will of God, the commanded will of God, so you can do it. So you can practice that. Just type in your software, will of God, and try to quiz yourself on that, okay? Now, some people are trying to figure out the sovereign will of God for their lives. You might be there. I want to know the will of God. What's the will of God? I want to know the will of God. It's because I want to keep the will of God so much. Yeah, well, why aren't you keeping the commanded will of God? You want to know the secret will of God because you're just going to keep it, right? Because you're going to love that will. No, you're not. You're going to hate it. I mean, when I was younger, I said, after I was saved, I said, there's no way I'm going to be a pastor. I didn't like the idea of being a pastor. I didn't like the idea of talking in front of people. There's no way I was going to do it. God had something else written on his planner. Who won? Well, I was trying to figure out, you know, the hidden secret will of God. Who should I marry? Who should I marry? Just let a glow come across this girl. Give me a sign, God, who I should marry. What job should I choose? Let it just fall into my lap. You don't want to read signs like that. That's wrong. By the way, when we were going to start this church, I remember going to the mailbox. This is a mailbox that's in concrete, by the way. You know the metal kind that's in concrete that never moves, that stays there like 30 years? So I'm going down to the mailbox, which was there the day before, because I know, because it was in our neighborhood. The 11s remember that mailbox. It was down there at the shopping center. And I'm going down there with like 30 of these envelopes to put into the mailbox to see if people want to help start this church. And I go there, and the mailbox has been moved. It's gone. I'm sitting there with all these envelopes like, what are you saying to me, God? And then my theology kicked in. I'm like, no. We determine the will of God by the word of God, not by these signs. So I hunted around for it and I put them in there. You don't go by like, well, God, you made it hard for me, therefore it's not your will. No, that's not the way to think. How many children should I have? You know, when I was about to marry Sue, I said, what are we going to do, Sue? I don't like kids. And she said, well, I do. I said, well, I don't. And then I worked at New Life Bible Camp for a summer, and I came home from that. I said, Sue, I love kids. Let's have 7. And she said, 3. And I said, 7. And she said, no, 3. And I said, all right, how about 5? And she said, okay. And God gave us 4. Because he's sovereign and he had a plan for each one of their lives. You get it? We should not try to read events like we're reading tea leaves. Like there's signs, you know. Let's see, I prayed today, God, that you'd show me where I'd get my next job. And then, poof, this email came up and that must be your will. Some of you think that way. Please do not think that way. That is not how God's will is determined. All it means is here's an opportunity. Evaluate it. Check your motives. What is the wisdom behind it? It may be a test for you to work through it and find out that's not going to be a good job for me. And it may be the right one, but you won't decide it because it poofed up on your computer. Rather, it will be because of the wisdom from Scripture and your motives that come behind that. That's how God guides you, the Spirit guides you. God doesn't use providential signs to talk to us. God talks to us through Scripture, which the Holy Spirit brings into our life and our heart and makes it clear to us. Or someone might say, I was praying about which class to take in school, you know, and I felt a lot of peace about not taking this class and dropping this class. I felt a lot of peace about it. Well, you might have felt a lot of peace about it because you're lazy. You might have felt a lot of peace about it because you want to get out of the hard work. And your mama told you, tried to tell you about that. You can feel a lot of peace for a lot of reasons. It could be the peace of ignorance. There is that. Only wisdom from the Word of God is how these kinds of decisions should be made, while checking your motives. We should not try to divine the will of God by our feelings and saying, well, that's the Holy Spirit. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, what is the leading? The Holy Spirit led me to do blank. Romans chapter 8 talks about the leading of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the leading of the Holy Spirit. Go study that this week. Look at the context. It's always about leading us in a general way into more and more Christ-likeness. The Holy Spirit is leading all of us in this sense, that he's leading us to know Christ better and make us more and more like Christ. To let go of our old person and become more and more like Jesus. That's the leading of the Holy Spirit. He grabs us by the hand and he pulls us along. Where is he pulling us along to? To act like Jesus. That's it. It's not about this is where I'm going to get my job. Holy Spirit, lead me. This is the person I'm supposed to talk to today. That's not it. You don't believe me? Go study the context. It's interesting to me, coming back to that thought we had earlier, that the most spiritual people in the Bible, I mean, the ones that have, like, the Spirit. Of course, we have the Spirit. But, I mean, they're full of the Spirit. James, a man dedicated to prayer. We're reading his book right now. Paul, that both of them said, we cannot know the future. You know, if anyone got little voices from the Holy Spirit telling them, oh, by the way, tomorrow you're going to do this. And the next day you're going to do that. If anyone got messages like that, it would have been the apostles. Wouldn't you agree? And they're constantly saying, if the Lord wills. Paul says, I'm going on this missionary journey and I'd like to get here if the Lord wills. What? You mean, Paul, you don't have a straight line to God and his throne? I mean, he's not talking to you about this every single day. You're brushing your teeth and he just says, okay, today you're going to do this? No. So when you go to churches and they say, well, our church, we believe in the voice of the Holy Spirit. That voice of the Holy Spirit they have is not the voice of the Holy Spirit. This is the voice of the Holy Spirit. Better get used to listening to it. It's a pretty good voice. It's a pretty good voice. Mark it down. If someone is claiming to know the will of God in detail about their lives, they are deceived and they are presumptuous. Ouch. Someone claims to have knowledge of what exactly God is going to do. They may guess it right once in a while, but they do not have a private line into the throne room of God. And God does not check his plans with us on earth before he enacts them. More spiritual Christians do not know anything more about the future of their lives than you do. Oh, if I get to be spiritual. Oh, if my prayer life increases, I'll know. No, you won't. What you'll know is you'll know how to deal with all the things that change that you wish never happened. Oh, man, I wish this wouldn't happen. Oh, I wish I wouldn't get pancreatic cancer. That was the last year I said, you're going to get pancreatic cancer. No, thanks. No, thanks. Give it to somebody else. I'm not ready. He doesn't ask. You just learn to deal with it. And you learn that God brings good through it. Some of you want to take a peek into God's planner. Let me just help you out with this. It's going to save you a lot of frustration. It ain't going to happen. You're not going to get to look at God's planner. Do you know even the Lord Jesus prayed in the garden, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. What's he doing praying an unspiritual prayer like that? Because it's a very spiritual prayer. It's about submission. God doesn't want us living by sight. You ever been witnessing to someone and they won't become a Christian? And you're just like, if I could just show them God and I could show them a miracle, man. Man, God, why don't you just do something? Zap them, lightning bolt, something. Show them right here now. I know it's true. How blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's how God wants us. He wants us living by faith. Why? Because faith pleases God. Because faith means we trust God enough with what we can't see that he can lead us. By the way, dads, moms, does it thrill you when your children trust you? Yeah. It's like when the kid doesn't know anything and he trusts you. I'm sure you'll work it out for me. You're like, wow. Of course, some of your moms faint. You got to be picked back up again. Yeah, it's true. The kid's actually going to trust you. That feels good. Why does it feel good? Because you know the kid knows that you know what you're doing and you love and you love him or her. That's how God is. Trust me. I've been taking care of the universe a very long time. I kind of know what I'm doing, as he says. Wow, boy. It sort of goes along with trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? In all your ways acknowledge him and he. And he does it. Well, if God is sovereign and we're supposed to trust in him because we can't know his will, what is the point in planning? That's a good question. Because God wants you to plan the things that you're going to do that express your love for him and your love for others. And you plan it out. You say, this is what I'm going to do, Lord. This is what I want to do for you. This is how I'm going to live my life. This is how I'm going to use my money. This is my budget. This is how I'm going to use my time. Here's my calendar. And I'd like to do this and I'd like to do that. You may have other plans though, right? Lord, here's what I'm thinking. My heart is in this. If you would establish it, establish it. If not, show me as it unveils what I'm supposed to do. Make it kind of clear as I'm walking forward. Oh, so this is the person I'm supposed to minister to today, and this is the person I'm supposed to minister to tomorrow, etc. Remember a story of a guy who came into Dr. MacArthur's office, and he told the story in the context of learning the will of God. And said this young man came into his office and said he wanted to be a missionary in France. And so Dr. MacArthur went through, I think he has this in his book called Found God's Will, by the way, great little book, Found God's Will. And I think he wrote this in there, and he said, this guy came into the office, and he asked him all the questions. He said, well, are you saved? Are you sure you have faith in Christ? Check. Are you serving God right now in your heart? Yes. Are you being sacrificial? Are you submitted to the will of God? He went through all these S words. He probably picked up on that. And then the guy said yes to all of that, and he asked the right questions. And he said, well, then get busy. Go ahead and get going and make your plans and become a missionary and serve the Lord in France. And so the guy went out, and the guy took Dr. MacArthur's advice, and he went, and he now is serving the Lord in Quebec, Canada. French speaking. He just knew what was in his heart and what he wanted to do for the Lord. The details of that, the planning, is God steering the bicycle as you're pedaling. Can't go anywhere, they say, if you don't pedal the bike, right? sitting by the side, your foot's on the ground. Dear God, what do you want me to do? Well, start pedaling. Do something. Get doing the will of God. And I'll steer you. Can't go anywhere and just sitting there. It's exciting, really, if you think about it. You just start pedaling, you start walking, and God steers you. It's exciting. It's an adventure. It's a walk of faith. It's an adventure. It's meant to be. It's how it's supposed to be. Do you remember Isaiah 55:8? My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Wow. So remember, James only condemns arrogant planning, which pushes God out of the picture and acts like life runs on its own, or luck leads life. We are in control of all things. That is the mirage of the unbeliever. We hear it every day on the news. They never bring God anywhere into the picture. The unbeliever lives in a pretend world, and they hate it when we bring reality into it. There is a God. You better be prepared for him. They hate that. We can see reality. They can't. They live in a bubble. You can ask to be able to do something, but it always has to end with those words, if the Lord wills. By the way, that's why we call him Lord. So the next time you open your planner on week mode, month mode, or yearly calendar, just remember, you're not allowed to look over the Lord's shoulder to see his planner, but he is allowed to look over your shoulder and see your planner. It may be helpful in your planner to write Ephesians 1:11. God works all things after the counsel of his will, not mine. Mark that verse down. There is nothing that happens by accident. God is working all our lives out according to his predetermined plan. So, that's it for that point. James has described their plan. He's revealed its presumption. He's given them the proper attitude. Now, he's going to hit the nail on the head and pinpoint the heart of the issue. Fourth, this is the fourth stage, and that is pride rebuked in verse 16. Look at it, verse 16. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. This is a far-sweeping verse. James brings these men back to their present situation and reprimands them, because the right attitude he wants them to have is not present in them yet. As it is, he says, as you've been doing, as it's been in your head, you're boasting in your arrogance. Their confident assertions about what would happen in their life apart from God, that qualifies as a boast. We have boasts. I am the master of my own destiny. You see people say that, right? Like, really? I make my own luck. Take control of your life. Remember, there's whole websites on that. Go confidently in the direction of your dreams. In the cancer community, they have, I'm going to beat this disease. These are all boasts of things you can do nothing about. Frankly, kind of looks silly making those statements when you realize who's in charge. It's like Proverbs 27, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. James does not let his rebuke of pride rest there. He goes on and says, all such boasting is arrogance, is sin, is evil. All boasting like this is evil. It's not just these merchants, these businessmen that were being presumptuous. Every other presumption by non-businessmen is also evil. Businessmen get picked on. They have that you can do it kind of mentality. All these books about, yes, you can do it. They're presumptive. They're presumptuous, but we are too. They don't have a monopoly on it. We all can be presumptuous in the way we plan. Do you have travel plans? Just get in your car. Do you just get in the train, the plane, whoosh, and after you're gone, you might play. Oh, we should have prayed. Accidents happen. Don't be presumptuous. Another subtle boast is when young people are like, you know what I'm going to major in? And when I graduate, I'm going to have this career. Okay. That's a boast. You don't know that your future may change you. God can change you. God can change your desires. He can change your family. He can change your health. He can change the economy. He can change the nation. This human boasting even comes out when we pursue worthy church goals, spiritual goals. Well, how do we know when we're saying things the right way and thinking things the right way? Well, here's something that's very important. Listen carefully to this. I think this will help you a lot. When we are pursuing the commanded will of God in the present, we can have confidence that the sovereign will of God will provide for us. Does that make sense? I don't have to worry about the sovereign secret will of God. If I or we as a church pursue what God says to do, we work on the things he says to work on, then we know that God will provide for us. We can have confidence with that because he said he would. That's where Romans 8:28 comes in. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, not to those who don't love God. It doesn't work together for good to those who don't love God. That's the warning. Churches that are obedient in the present to worship correctly, evangelize properly, get God's words out, disciple its people, they can be confident of God's supply. If they do it in a reliant way, that is, on their knees in prayer. I believe that as a church is truly submitted to the sovereign leadership of Christ, truly humbled before his lordship, really relying upon him as the shepherd of the church, then that church will be a persistent praying church. Would you agree? Would you agree? Then why don't you make it out to prayer meeting? And for those of you that do, thank you. We will be a persistent praying church when we're really thinking in our minds, if the Lord wills, because we'll be asking him together. Lord, if you're willing, we ask you to accomplish these things among us. And then we go forward in faith and watch how God guides us. After all, that is how our Lord Jesus himself prayed. Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. Lastly, the last stage, principle number five here, or stage number five, that he provides a principle of humility for us to live by, and that's in verse 17. And this is kind of how he wraps it all up. Therefore, you can see he's wrapping it up. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. What a fascinating verse, isn't it? To the one who knows the right thing to do and chooses not to do it, does not do it, then to him that is sin. So James is saying, based upon what I've taught you in verses 13 through 16, here's the principle I want you to live by. There it is. He's telling all of his readers, not just the businessmen, now that you've been fully instructed, now that your conscience has been informed and you've been warned, it's a principle tied to presumption. God is relevant to all of your life. We best not push him aside, but it's meant to be even broader than that for all of life. It's a powerful verse of accountability to us in any area of our lives. If you know the right thing to do, if you've been taught from the Bible and you know the right thing to do, and then you don't do it, that's sin. That's a great maxim. It's a great adage. It's a nice thing to put on a plaque and have around the house to just remind you. Ponder it. Sin is not just the bad things that you do. I think most of our sins are sins of things we fail to do. You know how people say, I'm not such a bad guy. I've never murdered anybody. I didn't commit adultery, you know. I'm not a terrorist. I should be a shoo-in for heaven, right? But what about all the things you didn't do? Well, like what? They don't even know. They don't even want to know. It's a powerful, powerful verse, really. There are sins of commission. There are things that we commit that are wrong. We're sinfully angry. We lust when we shouldn't lust. We're covetous when we go and buy something we shouldn't buy. But there's also sins of omission. We don't show up. We don't help. We don't love. We withdraw. Right? There are going to be more of those sins. It says so right here. If we know the right thing to do and don't do it, it's sin. The sin of omission. If you don't defend the defenseless, that's sin. If you withhold thanksgiving from God, that's sin. If you don't help the person in need and just pass on by and say, you know what, not my problem. you fail to believe God when he gives you the opportunity to do something, it's sin. There are ways that we are inactive when we're supposed to be active. There are times when we're unconcerned when we're supposed to be concerned. There are times when we're uninvolved when we're supposed to be involved. Young people, that goes for you too. Wait 10 years until you get older and say, oh, maybe now I'll get involved in church. I'm grateful for the youth ministry and the parents working along with the youth to help them learn that early. Get busy serving the Lord. One of the greatest examples of the sin of omission in the Bible is the very famous parable of the Good Samaritan, right? One religious guy comes by, sees the guy that's beat up, bleeding. Not my problem. I got to get to a religious meeting. You know, so I got more important things to do than to help this guy. Another guy comes by, same thing. Step over the body. Poor feller. I'll say a prayer for him. Cross. There's no Trinity back then. No doctrine of the Trinity back then among the Pharisees. But you could just see a priest doing that or a pastor like me just walking past somebody. It's like, it's not my problem. I got more important things to do. I want to get my fingers dirty. Religious people can be very guilty of that. And that's what Jesus was trying to say. Pharisees back then, priests and pastors today. And then the Samaritan stops, cleans the guy up, puts him on the, what was it, a donkey? Brings him to the inn, pays the innkeeper, takes care of the problem. See? There it is. There it is. That's how to live. These sins of omission are hard to spot in ourselves. It's easy when you do something bad. You're like, oh man, I did something bad. It's so hard to just say, well, it's just... I heard, you know, Brian Wilson talking about the need for children, but it's not me. I hear about the evangelism opportunity, but it's not me. Yeah, I know I should probably be reading my Bible, but I'm kind of tired this morning. Liberty Bible Commentary says it is easier to detect wrong than the absence of right. I haven't done anything wrong. You can't hide behind that. Sitting around your house, sitting around your room, sitting around the office, and not being involved in the lives of other people, especially in God's church, that's sin. A father who neglects to spend time with his family can hardly be said to be doing the will of God. Society is filled with the sin of omission. By the way, at the end of the tribulation time, you know, the goats get chucked off on the left side because, and they're like, Lord, when did we see you hungry and naked and, you know, not feed you and visit you in prison and all that stuff? And he says, well, you didn't do it for these, the least of mine, so you didn't do it for me. It was all sins of omission. You didn't visit those that were sick. You didn't visit those that were in prison. You just didn't do anything. Jesus taught a whole parable on this. You had all these gifts and talents and you buried them. Because you wanted to give them back to the master when he came. Said, you didn't use them. It's a sin of omission. The world outside the church is filled with Pharisees. You know, Pharisees are not just in the church. There are a lot of Pharisees outside the church. They're like, well, you know, I give to charity. And I do this. And I do that. It's all these little things that they do. All these little tiny little things that they do. And they miss the big things God has told them to do. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, Jesus said. Hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin. Very good. All the little herbs around it, you know, scraping it off. There's a tithe right there. See that? That's 10% of what I got. And you neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others, Jesus said. Sometimes you may be wondering, am I sinning or am I not? Here's a way to know. Do you know that you ought to be serving your family with acts of kindness? Then to sit around and let others do the chores is sin. Do you know that you should be encouraging your brothers and sisters in Christ as they faithfully serve in the body? Then your lack of showing up at the meeting is sin. You're sleeping in, not encouraging other people. Do you know that you should speak to that person about Christ at work, but you're too timid? Your silence is sin. Do you know that you should open up your home for hospitality? Yeah, but I want a clean home and I like taking a nap in the afternoon. It's sin. Yeah, I'm not saying every single time, but if that's your habit, you just don't want to use your home. 1 John 3:14, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brother. And he who does not love abides in death. You're doing nothing. You're not loving. Do you know that you should study your Bible more and get your Bible lesson ready for Sunday school class or for a small group? But you don't do it. You don't do it. You play your game and you didn't do it. So is it sin to play the game? If you're supposed to be reading your Bible, yeah. It becomes a sin. It's not a sin in and of itself. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Do you do that? Do you know that you should be giving your life to Jesus Christ today? Do you know that he is Lord and that he holds your eternity in his hands? Do you know that he died on a cross for you, that he rose from the dead to save you, and that he's waiting for you to believe in him and to turn from your sin? Do you know that? If you know that and you do not believe today, every single day you delay, you are sinning against God. Because he said, believe in my son, put your faith in my son. See, too many people spend all this time trying to figure out the secret sovereign will of God, trying to use this trick or this feeling or this mystical thing or this technique. You can buy books about the different ways you can figure out God's will. Oh my. To try to figure out precisely what house God wants them to live in and which car to buy. And they've been given the will of God right in front of them and they don't want to do it. In the Bible, they neglect the revealed will of God, worrying about the secret will of God. Too many churches are the same, neglecting the mission that the church has been told to do. Build the church, make disciples, support the missionaries, worship the Lord, spread the word. If you want your life, our church, steered properly by God, get busy doing the right thing now, and you will see how God guides you. Live today in light of eternity. Leave the results and the future to God. Martin Luther is quoted as saying, there are 2 days in my calendar, this day and that day. He meant today and judgment day. Because I cannot live in the past and I cannot live in the future. I can only live today, and I need to make every decision I make today in light of that day when I stand before the Lord and give an account for today. Very good advice. This is the wisest way for created and accountable beings like you and me to live. May you and I be found at our Lord's feet every day, submitting our plans to him because we trust in his lordship over all. May we be willing to live by the motto, Deo Volenti, God willing. For the Heavenly Father knows best. He really does. Father, teach us that lesson. Impress that lesson on our hearts. Help us not to resist you, but to submit to your will, like it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Submit to God. Help us, Father, to submit to you as good, wise, gracious, in control. And Lord, prove that we want to do your will by picking up our Bibles and reading and taking serious its application. We've come to worship you, Lord. We've heard your word as you have spoken to us today, so help us to respond. We've gathered in your name on your day to bless your name. And so we pray you've been pleased with what you have heard here today. In Christ's blessed name, we lift these petitions and these praises to you. Amen.